2 Timothy chapter 2, we'll be reading verses 14 through 19. What page is that on?
1182.
The Apostle Paul continues to write here to Timothy, pastor of this church in Ephesus. And he's talking here about the men that Timothy is training. And so he says here, verse 14, remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Let us pray. Father in heaven, once again we come before your holy word. We are but mere creatures. We are limited in our knowledge. We're tainted by sin. And we need your help. We need the revelation of the Spirit to help us understand your word. And we need your Holy Spirit to work your word deep in our minds and hearts. So we look to you and ask you to bless the reading and teaching of your word this day. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Amen.
Carmen will take the kids back now. We spent the last several weeks together studying Paul's second letter to Timothy. As I mentioned, he was a young pastor in a church at Ephesus, where Paul had spent a lot of time previously. And you may be, like I am, amazed at the rich content of this letter. One thing we notice, that it continually talks about the gospel of Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection, which secured the salvation of his people. And we see how this precious message of salvation must be guarded and passed on. It is a letter that we desperately need today. It's almost as if Paul was specifically writing to us, to this church, as we gather every Lord's Day to worship and study God's word together. If I could describe this letter in two words, these are the words I would use. Powerful truth. It is powerful truth for our time and our situation. In this letter, Paul continues to charge Timothy. He actually commands him as to how to conduct his pastoral ministry. Particularly, here are some specifics about guiding the men that he is training and discipling. And so our passage today, chapter 2, 14 through 19, flows out of the previous exhortations in which Timothy is told to devote himself rigorously to Christ and Christ's people, to be faithful to Christ. And then a new issue comes up here in this passage: to avoid useless quarreling and confronting the errors of false teachers. The man of God must not only have endurance in the face of suffering in the cause of Christ, but he must have biblical knowledge to be able to recognize and confront false teachers. So this passage today is set within the context of this great gospel of Jesus Christ, which has come to humankind through the intervening action of God in human history. God's Son came and defeated humanity's greatest enemy, death itself. Instead of death and the termination of our existence, through Christ's death and resurrection, God has brought life and immortality. That is, a life that never dies. He's brought it to light through the gospel for the salvation of his people. Now, Paul has a deep love for his younger brother, Timothy. And he spent years pouring his life into Timothy's life, training him, discipling him. But he also knows Timothy quite well, and he knows Timothy's own weaknesses and fears. And since Paul is a veteran minister of Christ, he knows the challenges that Timothy is facing as a pastor in this church. Paul's not ignorant of the situation in Ephesus. And Paul here, he senses that his time is short. According to Christian tradition, a short time after this, he was beheaded outside the city of Rome. And he had suffered much personal hardship in his service to Christ and to Christ's people. And he knows this is likely going to be Timothy's lot also, so he wants to prepare him for what lays ahead. But for Timothy to adequately take up the mantle, that is, take up the baton and run his portion of the race in the Christian ministry, Timothy has got to reach beyond himself. He's got to train men under him. Now, these men are not necessarily younger than he is. Some were very likely older than Timothy. But Timothy had been so thoroughly trained in the scriptures by his grandmother and mother in their homeschooling of him, and then so thoroughly trained by the Apostle Paul, that he's able to instruct others older than himself and to be a role model for all the men in the church at Ephesus. Although he was young, he was sober-minded. Though he was surrounded by all the same allurements of the flesh that were out there in that pagan city of Ephesus, he lived a holy and a disciplined life. Though he was younger, most likely, than some of the other elders in the church who probably had children and grandchildren, he was so knowledgeable of the scriptures and of the Christian theology that had been taught him by Paul that he had earned the respect of everyone in the church at Ephesus. He was not perfect. He had his weaknesses. But through it all, his devotion to Christ, his love for the brethren, and his commitment to teaching the true gospel of Christ shone through loud and clear. He was a young pastor, but he was worthy to be listened to learn from, and even to follow as a role model. So as we look at this passage today, we're going to see that one of the great challenges in the church at Ephesus was these false teachers. And Timothy is told to study the Word of God with all of his strength. And then we see that God's people, called by him, can live before him confidently and faithfully. Well, let's begin at our text here. Verse 14 says, remind them, Paul is talking to Timothy, the them that he's referring to is these men in verse 2 of this chapter. What you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men. So it seems quite evident that he's referring back to these men. And Paul tells Timothy to remind them of some things. That is, to call to their mind, to bring up what? Well, this great gospel that Paul has been reiterating and reviewing with Timothy so far in this book. You remember, Paul reminded Timothy about the God whose grace called us to a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his purpose. And that this gospel was manifested in human history by the appearing of Jesus Christ to abolish death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And that by the power of the Holy Spirit who lives within us, we have the ability to be faithful to Christ, to guard the good deposit of the gospel, which is centered on the person and work of Christ. And Paul wants to remind Timothy that the men he is training have the responsibility, as well as Timothy, to be good soldiers of Christ, to be athletes who follow the rules, and be a hard-working farmer in the large service, waiting and working for the harvest. Suffering, hardship, faithfulness to Christ is a part of this teaching. Well, this is a tall order for a man to be dedicated to such a responsibility. And it's true, as we have seen, that no man can do these kind of things without the help of Almighty God. Christianity is a supernatural religion. It is God Himself at work invisibly but powerfully among men and women. Well, these men that Timothy was training had evidently heard these great truths previously, and so Paul tells him to remind them of these great truths, of their duties and responsibilities. Most people, like ourselves, do not learn important lessons, perhaps the first time we're taught them, and we have to be retaught them. We have to be reminded. Well, this is human nature. Teaching involves reteaching, reminding people. So he's to remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words. So he says, before God. That means in God's sight, in God's presence, this is a solemn warning that they are accountable to God Himself. Not just to man, but to God Himself, not to quarrel about words. Now, what does this mean, quarreling about words? There's more here than meets the eye. To get some understanding of this, we need to go back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. And we can see the mindset that these people are operating out of. 1 Timothy 6:3, it says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicion, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. So you see that these are not light matters. That these people are deeply infected with some ungodly attitudes and behavior. So Paul is not talking about splitting hairs over minor doctrinal points. But he's referring to the kind of serious disputes about the meaning and significance of the very heart of the Christian faith itself. You see, what these people are saying here is that they've strayed from the truth and say that the resurrection has already taken place. That's in verse 18. They were saying the resurrection had already taken place. This is a serious, heretical departure from fundamental Christian doctrine, similar to people who would, for example, deny the deity of Christ, that Christ was God in the flesh, or who would deny the real death of Jesus Christ for his people, or some might say that God's character and nature changes over time in response to circumstances around him. No, God doesn't change. Or some in our society teach that God was once a man and became God, and we who are human beings can become gods also. That's a popular teaching. Well, these are serious departures from fundamental Christian truth. He says here, which does no good. These kind of teachings, to put it mildly, do no good. They're useful for nothing but only, he says, ruins the hearers. It ruins them spiritually to adhere to these kinds of strange heretical doctrines. The word here is catastrophic in the Greek. It's catastrophe. If you believe these kind of strange teachings that deny the fundamental truths of Christian faith, you have met spiritual catastrophe. You need help. You need deliverance. Not you all, but there are people, many people in our society that need this help, okay? So, Paul is telling Timothy to do his best to present himself as a good workman in the Word of God. What is Paul saying to Timothy? He's saying, Timothy, half-hearted effort's not good enough as a minister of Christ. Three-quarters of your effort is not enough to be a good student of God's Word. How is Timothy to be a student, a workman of the Word? Well, what did Jesus say about the way we should serve Him? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. So if Timothy is a good workman in the Word of God, the Word of God, which is the very revelation of the nature and will of God, then he will work hard studying and teaching the Word with all of his human abilities. He will throw himself into the study of God's Word. The same exhortation would apply to us, whether we be ministers or not. So, who's the supreme one who approves of Timothy's work? It's not the other elders in the church. It's not the people in the church, but the supreme one to whom Timothy must answer is God himself. The text says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. Remember, Paul said in another place that if he was the servant of men, he would not be the servant of Jesus Christ. So he sought Christ's approval of his ministry. And the approval of people was important, but secondary to Christ's approval. So Timothy's responsibility was to present his work in studying and teaching the Word of God as approved by no less than the Almighty Living God Himself. Some people in the church, one Sunday in Ephesus, might say, that was a good sermon, Timothy. But what is God's evaluation of the sermon? Was it faithful to the text? Did Timothy keep himself, as Brother Mark would often say, chained to the text, not straying to the right or left? Did that sermon exalt God and his truth and not the man who's delivering the sermon? Someone has said this, Paul lifts the whole question of the certification of the value of his teaching out of the hands of men and sets it in the hands of God. God alone decides this issue. Well, it is a fearful thing to stand as a teacher of God's truth and having seeking God's approval on the quality of our work. We would hope that God would say, well done, faithful workman in the Word. Or would he say something less complimentary to us? Teachers and preachers of the Word of God must function under the watchful eye of the living God. They need your prayers. We need your prayers that we may better have God's approval. You may have heard about Charles Spurgeon, great preacher in England. The late part of the 1800s, it was said he had a multitude of his church members in the basement praying when he was preaching. So that was part of the secret of the effectiveness of his ministry. He had a lot of prayer support. Well, to study the Word of God is to involve oneself in a vast treasure. It's a gold mine that yields riches and benefits and knowledge to those who are willing to go down into that gold mine and cut away at the rock with their picks and shovels and lift that ore out and haul those heavy carts up to the light and see the beauty of the Word of God. To be a good miner, as Martin Luther's father was a miner, is hard work. And so it is with workmen in the Word. Yet it carries great benefit both to the preacher and to his people. Well, what kind of worker should this man be? It says here, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. That's verse 15. Notice the key word that Paul uses here, a worker. Not a lazy person, not a slacker, but a worker. You know, when we're working for somebody, we have an employer, and he asks us to do a job, and then we do the job, but we don't really do it very well. And he comes, and he looks at it, and he shakes his head. He's not happy with our work. We let him down. Well, we could have done better. We should have done better. And we're ashamed. So Paul is telling Timothy to labor faithfully in the Word of God so he will not be ashamed before the Lord as to what he presents to God's people. It says here, rightly handling the Word of truth. The literal Greek language here is cutting it straight. Cutting straight the Word of God. The picture here is, for example, a thick, heavy forest. And a man is leading people to a destination, and so he cuts his way, a straight road, through this heavy forest so the others can follow. It's not a crooked road, but a straight, clear road so that others can follow and reach their destination. That's the meaning here. Rightly handling, rightly cutting the word of truth. Interesting here that it's called the word of truth. The word of truth is a phrase which is a synonym for the gospel that Paul has been talking about throughout this letter. The gospel, remember, means good news. And previously, Paul has called this gospel the pattern of sound words. He's called it the good deposit, or what you've heard from me, or my gospel. Here is a new phrase, the word of truth. It could also be translated the message of truth. This is how Paul describes the gospel. It's not a word of guesswork, or a word of speculation, or a word absent from historical fact and verification, but it is a word of truth. There's nothing more precious in human existence than to be able to get a hold of truth. We don't want to be deceived, do we? By falsehood? Especially when it comes to eternal matters regarding our eternal destiny. Paul could have described the gospel of the Word of God as a word of emotional sentiments, or a word of positive feelings, or a word of sincere beliefs yet lacking concrete evidence. But he uses one word here to describe this word that comes from God. It is the word of truth. If the gospel of Jesus Christ is not true, it is worthless. If it's not true, we should not believe it. If it's not true, we should not stake our lives and our eternity on it. If it's not true, we should ditch it and find something better. Find something that is true. Something that will change our lives from the inside out. Something that will wipe out forever all our sins from God's record book. Something that will raise us from the dead when our bodies go into the grave and rot. But we will not find any other message of truth that can do these kind of powerful things except in Christianity. The religions concocted by the minds of men and demons cannot do these powerful things in behalf of humankind. Well, where does truth come from? What's the basis of truth? Is it scientific evidence? Well, scientific evidence is in no way opposed to God in Christianity. God is the one who created the universe, set up the laws of nature, wrote the formula E equal MC squared, and put it all into operation. Truth is found in nature, yes, most definitely. But behind the laws of nature, there is a greater reality, and that is God Himself, the creator of the universe, the writer of the laws of nature. His perfect wisdom and power conceived of this whole universe before it ever existed, and He called it forth by the word of His power. As Hebrews 11:3 states, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So truth is rooted in what pre-existed the universe and God Himself. And just as all natural phenomena was created by God, so likewise all spiritual phenomena, all spiritual truth and reality, which cannot be seen with the naked eye or measured with the ruler, but it's part of the inner spiritual reality of human beings, things of the mind, heart, soul, and spirit. These are real, an intimate part of our personhood, and we want to be connected up to the truth of God for these kinds of things. So Paul tells Timothy, rightly handle, that is, cut straight the word of God. But on the other hand, he says, avoid something. What you should do, what you should not do. Avoid irreverent babble. Of course, avoid means to stay clear of it, withdraw from it, from this godless chatter. Shun profane, empty utterances. That is talk that has no value and is not of a godly and reverent spirit. It is worldly, empty chatter. It's not just light-hearted joking. This kind of talk that Paul is talking about has two serious results. It says, look at verse 16. First of all, it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. The fact that this babble he's talking about is a serious matter can be seen in the fact that it leads to what? To more and more ungodliness. Any kind of talk that leads people into ungodliness is bad, it's harmful, and God stands against it. This word ungodliness is the same word that Paul uses in Romans 1:18 where he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. One commentator said this, it may be that these people, these false teachers, regarded themselves as progressives. And so Paul picks up the verb from their usage, ironically in indicating that their progress is in ungodliness. That's what they're progressing in, ungodliness. So the first result of this irreverent babble is that it leads people who are speaking like this into deeper sin and ungodliness. A second result is that it will lead other people, not just themselves, but other people, into devastating error. Someone wrote this, their teaching will feed upon or eat away at the life of the church. Paul says it in verse 17, their talk will spread like gangrene. Now, is a word of error. Their talk is a word of error. It's like gangrene. It's like that deterioration of the human flesh, which happens when there's an injury or a disease. The blood cannot get to it and begins to rot. If it's in your leg, sometimes you have to have your leg cut off to save your life. Well, this useless chatter, this propagation of false doctrine was like gangrene. It would continually spread unless it stopped. And Paul mentions two specific people who were teaching these doctrinal errors. One was Hymenaeus. Who was Hymenaeus? Well, Paul mentions him in his first letter. He says in 1 Timothy 1:19, holding faith and a good conscience for you all, you Christians, but by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. So Hymenaeus' sin appears to be that he rejected faith and a good conscience, and he was guilty of blaspheming God or Christ. And so Paul exercises a type of judgment or discipline in handing him over to Satan. It seems at this point, Hymenaeus had not learned his lesson. He was still propagating his dangerous, destructive, false doctrines. Some people, it seems, never learn. Paul says of these kind of false teachers who have swerved from the truth. The picture here is of an arrow missing the mark. If you're watching an archery contest and the archer releases the arrow and there's a target down there, you're going to follow the arrow to see how close he comes to the bullseye. But maybe he misfires and it shoots off 30 feet to the left and it lands right in front of a cactus plant. You never saw that cactus plant. You never noticed it because you were focused on the red bullseye. This is what these false teachers have done. They have missed the mark. They have led people away from the bullseye of the gospel, taken their eyes and thoughts somewhere off, somewhere damaging and hurtful to them spiritually. Well, what were they teaching? It says right here, saying that, this is verse 18, saying that the resurrection has already happened. Was this a minor false doctrine? No, it says they are upsetting the faith of some. Why would this upset people's faith? Well, it's probably because these teachers were part of a heresy called Gnosticism. That's a big word, but it comes from the Greek word, means to know. These people claim to have a special knowledge about God and spiritual matters. Gnostics. People in the know. And this teaching typically held that matter was evil. So the human body is evil. So they would deny the coming resurrection of the dead. The raising back to physical life of the bodies of believers when Christ would return. They were probably teaching that resurrection is spiritual, not physical. But it's already happened. So this is no minor heresy. It's a denial of the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ and of his people when Christ returns. It denies the reality and the blessedness of physical existence, which is God's gift to mankind. It denies the return of Christ. So it's a major heresy that cuts at the heart of Christianity. Now there's plenty of other destructive heresies floating around our culture today. Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, deny the deity of Jesus Christ, that he was God in the flesh. But if he was not God in the flesh, his death could not have the power to remove the sins of millions of people. He had to be the divine Son of God who died on the cross. So there's many of these destructive, damaging heresies floating around that people in our culture, smart people, educated people, believe. They're deceived. Religious deception does not depend on your IQ. Now, in the face of what was happening to Timothy at Ephesus, was Timothy to throw up his hands in despair and say, "Oh my goodness, it's too much. We're assaulted by these false doctrines"? No. Paul says, but in contrary to the existence of these false teachings, God's firm foundation, verse 19, God's firm foundation stands. What foundation is Paul referring to? Well, there have been various suggestions by Bible scholars. Perhaps he's referring to the gospel that was established in Ephesus by the early missionaries such as Paul and his companions, or it refers to the gospel message itself or to the church. Well, a likely interpretation is that it refers to the church, because the word foundation is used to describe the church in other places, such as Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul writes, verse 19, "You're no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens with saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets." Well, he says of this foundation, it is a firm foundation. It is a solid foundation. It's not a weak or shaky foundation. It's strong and solid. Not only this, but he says it bears this seal. What is the seal that verifies the foundation is solid? It's this. Two things. Verse 19, "The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." Now, a seal was used to identify objects and particularly to indicate ownership. So, the seal guarantees that God's firm foundation stands. Now, the seal bears these two truths. First of all, the Lord knows those who are His. Now, to understand what he's talking about, as Wayne was explaining to us earlier and reading from Numbers 16, this is taken from the account of Korah's rebellion against Moses and Aaron, because Korah and his friends wanted to be priests, but they were not of the household of Aaron. So the law of God said, you cannot be a priest unless you are of the household of Aaron. They were not of the household of Aaron. They were Levites, yes, but not of the household of Aaron. So they led a rebellion against God's established order for the priesthood. They were rebels. They wanted to take that privilege away from Moses and Aaron. And so, it says in verse 5 of Numbers 16, Moses said to Korah and all his company, "In the morning, the Lord will show who is His and who is holy, and will bring him near to Him. The one whom He chooses, He will bring near to Him." Well, what happened? The next day, Moses and Aaron warned the people to get away from the tents of Korah and his friends, Nathan and Abiram. And the earth opened up and swallowed them, their tents, their belongings, their families, and they disappeared in the earth. Well, it was a harsh judgment, but it showed that God's will and God's purpose and God's law cannot be flagrantly violated by the rebellion and sinfulness and selfishness of human beings. Well, the Lord knows those who are His. The Lord knew that Moses and Aaron were His priests, and the other rebels were not. And it was evident, very starkly evident. Well, this truth is found in other places in the Bible. It's very prominent, in fact, especially in the New Testament, even in the Old Testament. We read in Nahum chapter 1, verse 7, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in Him." He knows those who take refuge in Him. And we read from John 10 in our service. Jesus says these precious words in verse 14 of John 10. "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me." Jesus says, "I know my own sheep. I know who they are. Out there, there's sheep and goats and other animals. But I know which ones are my sheep. And they know me." He says verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Now, this is supernatural work and revelation of the Spirit. We hear the gospel. We believe it. We believe Jesus died for us. We commit ourselves to Him. We're assured of His presence, His forgiveness, His guidance in our life. Jesus knows His own. He said there, verse 15, I believe it is, even as my Father knows me, I know my sheep. Very powerful. The extent to which God knows His own people. Ephesians, just a couple of three other passages in the New Testament. Paul writes to the Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every blessing in the heavenlies, as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. He chose us. Why? That we should be holy and blameless before Him. And then Peter, 1 Peter 1, 3, begins praising Jesus Christ, and he says He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith. You see, it's God guarding and keeping His people that gives us confidence in the trials of life, and even when we're assaulted by false doctrines and false teachers. God knew that Moses and Aaron were His chosen priests. He knew those other rebels were not. And so God knows His people today. Paul said, I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth. I might add, false doctrines, or anything else in all creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. If Christ has set His love upon us, it's set forever, for all eternity. Because God knows those who are His. You see, what do we see? What do we see here? God knows those who are His. We see that God owns certain people. They are His special people, His treasured possession. He knows these people. He loves them. He loved them before they loved Him. And He set His love upon them before the foundations of the universe. And His love is irrevocable. The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. So the Lord knows those who are His. He will keep them by His love and by His power. And nothing can knock them off or shake them from the firm foundation of Jesus Christ. Well, the second part of verse 19 says, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now, this also comes from that same chapter in Numbers 16. Moses spoke to the congregation and he said, depart, please, this is Numbers 16, 26, from the tents of these wicked men and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be swept away with all their sins. Well, Paul says, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. What is iniquity? It means unrighteousness, wickedness. How do we know that we belong to the Lord or that another person belongs to the Lord? One of the key ways of knowing this is that we ourselves or those that we know will depart from iniquity. Now, it doesn't mean that any of us are perfect. We all must live a life of continual repentance from sin. As we become aware of our sin, and we must always wrestle and fight to rid ourselves of sin by the grace and power of God. The writer to the Hebrews said in chapter 12, verse 1, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. So there is this entanglement of sin. He says, lay aside that weight. If you're running a race as a runner, you can't have anything on you, nothing heavy. You have to throw away everything that would hinder you. You can't take a backpack and run a 400-meter race. No, you'll lose. You only have lightweight clothing and lightweight shoes so that you can run as fast as possible. Well, Paul tells Timothy, Timothy, remind these men of these great truths of the gospel and warn them not to get involved in controversies involving false doctrines which are damaging, but instead work hard to know the Word of God, to be a worker who's approved by God, rightly handling the Word of truth, so that you can cut the way through the thick forest and lead the people into the truth of the gospel. These people's teaching is dangerous. It is spiritually harmful. It is destructive. They have swerved from the truth. They're denying fundamental doctrines of Christianity. But in spite of the assaults of false doctrine against the church, we can be assured of this, that the Lord knows those who are His own people. He will keep them. He will preserve them. He will protect them and deliver them from error, which is damaging to them. But He warns us that all of us who name the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Let us seek to be faithful to God, to His will for our lives. Let us pray. Father, we thank You that this word of the living God, written hundreds of years ago, is so relevant and so true and so powerful and so needful. Father, work these great truths into our hearts and minds, that we will work hard to know Your word, that You give us the ability to detect and reject false doctrines, that we will declare the great truths of the gospel, we will protect them and guard them and proclaim them. And we're thankful, Lord, that in spite of all the assaults against us, against the church, that You know who are Your sheep, and You keep them, You guard them, and You love them. Help us, O Lord, to depart from iniquity, to depart from sin, and follow hard in the Christian way. In Christ's name we pray.
Amen. Amen.